For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so in Luke's chapter 16, we're talking about the parable of the unrighteous manager. We're in a section where Jesus is telling a lot of parables. And we studied last week the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And we saw that it was a lesson that was addressed specifically to the Pharisees, that they were in a group with Jesus, and the disciples were there, and these tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes, and the Pharisees, these super uptight religious types, were there as well. And the Pharisees were judging Jesus. They were looking at him, and they were basically asking the question, if you're so godly, why do you hang out with all these sinful people? Why do you spend all this time and kind of collect all these sinners around you? And so Jesus' response to them was to tell them the parable of the prodigal son, which is essentially to say to them, because God loves lost people. God loves to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come here for them, for the people who know that they are sinful people, the people that know that they have evil in their hearts, the people who are breaking their lives, crushing their lives with the bad choices that they've made. That God cares for those people. That's why I spend so much time with them. And we talked about this picture from the prodigal son, that God is our father and the family business is love. The thing that God wants and that God is all about is relationship. His relationship with us, his creation, and our relationships with one another are the things that are the purpose that God created the entire world, so that we could have the ability to connect with each other, and that this is ultimately what is valuable, and this is the only thing that lasts. That we are, in fact, according to God, beings that live on beyond our physical life. And the only thing that goes with us, that moves with us from this life to the next life, is who we are and our relationships to one another. And that ultimately is what is of the most value, because in the face of eternity, it's the only thing we do in this life that moves on and lives to the next. But that God has given us the freedom to rebel. He's given us choice. We don't have to spend our lives loving one another and loving God, serving one another, connecting with one another, building relationships that will continue on in eternity. We can dig in. And we can invest ourselves in the things of this world. And even though this world is perishing, even though all the things of this world that seem like they've been around forever and will be around forever, money, power, prestige, the things that men devote their lives to, are temporary. And so God's given us these abilities, these gifts. The Bible tells us that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that each and every one of us is unique, yet also we somehow reflect the image of God, and that we're special. We have different manifestations of who He is, and we're supposed to use those gifts, figure out how it is that God has made us, and be a blessing in relationship to the people that are around us. But that often we use those gifts, we squander them selfishly and use them to promote ourselves, to advance ourselves, to bring us comfort. But that when we turn back to God, we find Him there waiting. God wants us back. Someone told me as a very young Christian, it was so helpful. She said, you know, you can move as far away from God as you want in your life, but it's only one step back to God. That He is always right there waiting to receive you. No matter what you do, it's only one step back to Him. And that was the picture that we saw with the prodigal. And so now the next thing that Jesus tells, apparently in the same setting, is the parable of the unrighteous manager. And this gets pretty interesting. So we're in Luke 16, 1 through 13. And it says, now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And so this would be like a financial manager, somebody who worked for him, that was in charge of a certain aspect of his business, and the guy's doing a bad job. And so the rich man calls to him and says, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account for your management, for you are no longer to be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And they said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. And he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwelling." This is an interesting one. This is one that's got a lot of facets to it. You know? I mean, the obvious application is probably when you fire someone, do it at the end of business on Friday and escort them out of the building so that they can't get back to their desk and mess you up. Right? "Thank you, Lord, for your wise business practices." What is it that Jesus is trying to say here? This is actually considered by most to be one of the most difficult parables to interpret because it's got all these crazy facets to it. And so it's an opportunity on one hand to figure out what it's saying, but it's an opportunity on another to talk about some tools that we use to study the Bible to interpret a parable. You know, parables are great because they're stories, you know, and we all love stories. We're kind of built to love stories. God loves stories. He speaks to us in stories, and he created us so that we love to tell and hear stories. I mean, think about all the time and energy in our culture that we spend telling stories, whether it be through books, radio, television, movies. It's clear we love stories. And so parables are a great way of conveying truth because it's more relational than just laying out a fact. It brings imagery forth in your mind and it causes you to draw in and think about different aspects of it. But they're dangerous also because it leaves so much room for interpretation that you can start seeing things that aren't there. And the goal of all good biblical interpretation is to try to understand as closely as possible what it was that the author means. Not, what does this mean to me, or how does it make me feel when I read it, but when the author told the story, when Jesus laid this out to them, what was the message that he was trying to convey to them? And so always, when we talk about interpretation, we wind up back with context. Context is super important for interpretation. So Jesus was in a public area surrounded by tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees. And for this parable, it's important to note that his attention turns to the disciples. Remember in 15, it was the same setting, but he was talking to the Pharisees. But we look 16:1 and it says, now he was also, he finishes the parable of the prodigal son. He gets to the end of that. And it says, now he was also saying to the disciples. So the Pharisees were over here, and he was telling them the prodigal, and he's like, turning. And now he's talking to someone else. He was saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. That gives us a clue that maybe the topic is similar, but the location hasn't changed. The Pharisees are still present, but the intended audience has. And so he might be starting to address a different topic, but certainly a different audience. Now the other problem here is Jesus appears to be commending the actions of a thief. You know, it says that this is an unrighteous manager. He is taking his boss's debts that are owed to his boss, and he's slashing them in half. He's changing the amounts that are owed. He's essentially stealing from his boss and giving it back to his boss's customers. We see this in Luke 16, 8 through 9. And his master praised the unrighteous manager. That's another really strange aspect of this. He's screwing over his boss, and then his boss is like, good work. Because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. There's a lot of problems here. There's a number of problems. You know, if we relate this to the context of the previous passage, which is the Pharisees are asking Jesus, why do you spend so much time with sinners? It doesn't help. We wind up with something crazy like, Jesus loves to hang out with sinners because they rip off rich people. It doesn't answer that question, hopefully, right? And so one thing that we have to remember is that context takes place not only before. We should not only look at what comes before our passage, but we should also look at what comes after. And the fact that the focus has shifted from the Pharisees to the disciples means we've moved on to a related topic, perhaps, but probably there's going to be a different aspect of this. The other component to this, that as we try to interpret this, is that if Jesus is commending the unrighteous behavior, it opens up a huge can of worms. The context is not only what is immediately before, immediately after the passage that we read or the parable that we read, but it needs to fit into the larger body of Jesus' teaching. If the Bible is God and Jesus is God, he can't contradict himself. Because that would mean that he's fallible, that he's just human. And that puts a whole nother light on his teaching. It has to be consistent. Jesus' teaching has to not only be consistent with himself, but it has to be consistent with the rest of Scripture. How would commending evil like this be consistent with Jesus saying, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? It'd be a contradiction with that. Or Luke 6:31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. One of Jesus' most famous teachings. It stands in tension against the rest of Scripture. If we turn to Proverbs, verses 11, 1 through 3, it says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. What this is saying is that cheating in business makes God mad. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, and with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. This unrighteous manager is crooked. This is not God's way. And so Jesus appears to be commending this man, and that causes problems too. So the next thing we might do as we try to interpret this is we might say, okay, well, what follows this passage? Do we get any contextual clues from what's after what we're reading? Maybe this is the beginning of a new topic. And we see that the topic after this one actually is a discussion on how we use resources. If you read the comments following this parable in 10, he says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? Okay, so that helps a little bit. It seems that Jesus is now addressing the disciples and talking to them about how we use our resources. The parable is definitely about the use of resources. However, it's really about the unrighteous use of other people's resources. Then we see in 14, the Pharisees, it says, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing. So this isn't addressed to the Pharisees, it's to the disciples, but they're there and they're like, Jesus, what do you know about money? You're not even rich. And then Jesus turns and tells them the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is basically, he says, yeah, well, let me tell you a story about a rich guy who went to hell and a poor guy who went to heaven and see what you think of that. And it's about the resources, the management, and the idea behind it is that the rich man was greedy and all he did was pad his life with comfort, and a poor man had faith and went to be with God. And so the resource management is in view here. That's the larger context of how to use God's resources for God's purposes instead of selfish purposes. So it probably has something to do with that. But we're still stuck with this question, why would Jesus commend this unrighteous manager? And it's funny, I had a fun time this week reading the commentators on this one. Because when you go into the most commentaries, and some of the ones I love, some of my favorite guys, who you can go to and week after week, they're just awesome and they've got great insight. Not this week. This week, I'm almost sure they've all got it wrong. Most evangelical conservative commentators, most of even the great ones, get into what we call hermeneutical acrobatics here. The art of interpretation, hermeneutics. And they are doing backflips and bending in order to make this passage fit their presuppositions. And so what they come to the conclusion of is this manager isn't really unrighteous. You know, that's one way to solve this problem. If we say, well, the manager, he didn't really do anything wrong, and Jesus is just commending his shrewdness here, then a lot of the problems and a lot of the fitting of the theology go away. And so, you know, they read this section. He says, I know what I'll do. And when I'm removed from the management, the people will welcome me into their homes. So the manager's thinking, I'm about to get fired, and so I'm going to cut these debts. And we look at this and we think it's unrighteous because he cuts one bill from 100 to 50 and another one from 100 to 80. And they say he's not stealing from his master. He's actually just cutting out his own commission. And that's literally one of the more predominant interpretations of this, is they look at it and they say, well, you know, the manager probably worked on commission. And he's not taking, actually stealing money from his master. He's just wisely cutting out his pay to ingratiate himself to these people. And then there's another version that's even more pious, where it's the manager, the master is unrighteously charging interest. And you see, the book of Deuteronomy tells us that in Jewish culture, it's wrong, it's against God's will to charge interest to another person, especially another Jewish person. And that must be what the master was doing here. And so the manager is actually correcting the master's unrighteousness by taking the interest out, the Deuteronomy says. And you see, Jesus would never, never commend a thief. It's all just a big misunderstanding. Well, the strengths of this argument are, if that's the case, Jesus is not commending unrighteous behavior. He's not contradicting other teachings. He's not saying that the unrighteous manager is unrighteous. He's in fact saying that this is good. It would help it to be consistent with other scriptures, and it solves the problem. Nice and easy. The weakness here is that it's obviously wrong. It's just clearly not true. It's clearly not what's happening in the passage. He is called the unrighteous manager by Jesus. Luke 16:8, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own than the sons of light. It's clear that this is smoke and mirrors. I mean, as much as we might like to fit this into the category, you know, where Jesus would never say anything good about anyone who does anything bad, he's a bad guy, and he's done bad things. Not to mention, if you want to get technical, let's look at the amounts here. So if you're saying this is an interest or this is a commission, 100 measures of oil. Now, this isn't my work, but there are people who love math and measurements, and they figure these things out. Okay, so 100 measures of oil equals about 850 gallons of oil, or the yield of 150 trees, or 1,000 denarii. And you're all like, oh, thank you so much. A denarii is a day's wage in the ancient world. So the amount of money that we're talking about, the debt that's owed here, is nearly 3 years' wages for the average person at this time. These are huge numbers. And it says that he cuts it from 100 to 50. So he cuts a year and a half wages out of the man's debt. And if that's his commission, that's remarkable. This manager is extremely wealthy. If it's interest, it's 100% interest or 100% commission. If you have a debt of 50 and it costs you 100, These are astronomical numbers for this kind of thing. 100 bushels of wheat is the other amount. It yields 100 acres. You get 100 bushels out of the yield of 100 acres of land, which comes out to about 2,500 denarii. It says that he had 100 bushels and he cut it to 80, which actually comes out to about 500 denarii, or almost 2 years of wages as well. So the point is if this is about commission or interest, this unrighteous manager has just found out that he's getting fired, and his response is to cut himself out to miss out on nearly 4 years' wages? Highly unlikely that that's what's happening here. It really speaks against this idea that this is interest or commission. Not to mention, just think, if this is how this guy gets paid, how rich would he have to begin with? He doesn't have to worry about being fired. So for all kinds of reasons, we can rule out that the unrighteous manager really isn't unrighteous. The other thing I want to say in terms of interpretation of a parable is, you know, often the straightforward interpretation is the right way to go. We should try to keep things simple. You know, when we go into the acrobatics and we're talking about, you know, what's going on behind the scenes, remember, this is a parable. This isn't a historical event. This isn't a story that actually happened. This is a lesson. And so to press in too deep and try to do what we're doing with the bushels and the oil and all these other things is to miss the point. A parable is a simple story that's supposed to convey a simple message, and keeping it simple is often the right way to go. Use the context, both before and after. Stay consistent with other scriptures. It has to fit with what you already know. And don't get unnecessarily complicated. Let me show you what I think this passage means. So we go back, Luke 16, 1 through 13. He was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called to him and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for I no longer want you to be manager. The guy was doing a bad job and he got fired. That's what happened, right? The manager said to himself, what should I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So when I'm removed from the management, people will come and welcome me into their homes. And he began to summon each of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He decides to be clever and use his master's money to make friends. He's just like, I'm going to be out on the street. I'm going to have nothing. But right now, I haven't been fired yet. I know it's coming. And so how can I use this situation to my advantage? It's not righteous, but it's clever. Jesus' point is the shrewdness or the cleverness of this man, not the righteousness or the unrighteousness of it. And so he says, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And another, how much do you owe? And he says, 100 measures of wheat. And he says to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. So he steals this huge amount of money. The master, for some reason, praises him. And he says he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in their relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make for yourselves friends by the means of wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. So the master is like, wow, I wish you'd been that clever when you were working for me. That's kind of impressive. You're still fired. But I'm kind of impressed. You've set yourself up here using my wealth. And Jesus' point here is not to commend the stealing, but his point is to commend the clever use of money. This guy saw something coming, was prepared for it, and used the resources available to him in a cunning way to set himself up better for later. And then Jesus says, and I say to you, make friends by yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. And what this is helping us to see that from a spiritual perspective, money is a very temporary thing. In the face of eternity, the perspective of eternity, God's perspective, and what God says should be our perspective, money is a very small thing. Remember, the only thing that lasts forever is relationships. And if you can use money and turn money into relationships, that is an investment that has eternal returns. What is money? You know, we think about this. You know, what is it? You know, we've got this paper and it's got these ink and we put all these fancy signatures and symbols and all these things in order to give us confidence that this is something that we can trust. This is something that we can all agree on that has value. But what's the difference really between a $1 bill and a $50 bill? You're like, $49, idiot. The difference is the shape of the ink on the paper. That's the difference. The reason a $1 bill and a $50 bill have different values is because we have come together and agreed that the numbers mean something. And today, it's even worse. We've gotten rid of the paper mostly. And, you know, we're talking about really abstract concepts of values of things that exist on a hard drive somewhere. But money is important. It's just important to remember that it's a symbol. We assign this value to it. But what is the value? The value behind money is you. Is the energy and time that you expend in an agreement with your employer to receive a certain wage. It represents you. It represents your time and your energy. It represents hours of your time here on earth. And of course, we need to make money to meet our needs. Food, clothing, shelter. But we've got to be honest about what our needs are. We've got to be honest that most of us, probably all of us, have more than we need. Have more than to meet the basic needs of food, clothing, and shelter in our culture. And Jesus' point is, why not find clever ways to turn something into money that'll last a little bit longer? And so he says, I say to you, in verse 9, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Did you catch the part where it says when it fails? Not if it fails, because it might fail. Chance of money failing equals 100%. When the economy crashes, when people decide, you know, at the end of the day, this is just paper, you know, what is the money worth at that point? Or these abstract numbers that exist on a hard drive somewhere. When you lose your job, when your money fails, it will fail. Or how about when you die? Money is now meaningless to you because you are no longer a physical being existing in the physical world. Your money does not go with you. It makes no difference in the afterlife whether you have money or not. And so the question becomes, what will you have to show for your life when money fails? We live in a world that is so built around this, it can actually convince us, we, eternal beings, fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in our mother's womb by the all-powerful Creator God of the universe, to exist on into eternity, we can spend our precious hours here on earth predominantly collecting material things that in the face of eternity will all return to dust. And yet we think we're really quite accomplished. It's an amazing deception that's being pulled over our eyes. Who are you without your money? Because money will fail. It will mean nothing. It'll mean nothing to you. It'll mean nothing to anyone else. And when we think about it, the world really does know how to use money. People who have money know how to use their money to get more money. They know how to use it to gain freedom and security, and they know how to use it in order to gain influence and power over other people when they desire it. And Jesus' point here is, you know, as God's followers and God's children who understand all these things about the way that the world works, about eternity and the universe, we could learn a thing or two from these guys. If only we were as clever in our use of money for righteous purposes as the worldly people are in their use of money for selfishness. That's a pretty profound thought, actually. Do we have the time and spend the time and the energy, and are we shrewd and clever? And do we look at our money and get that excited buzz feeling of I can do something for eternity the way that we might feel if we were investing in the stock market? Or is the stock market a lot more exciting? We can learn a thing or two from the unrighteous manager. Think about this guy. He knew he was going to be fired. Like, word came down. You've got a meeting with the boss 5 o'clock on Friday. That's like, oh. He knows it's coming. He knows exactly what is going to happen. He has very little time. But for the time being, for the time in the parable, he knows that the end is coming, but he has the ability and the power of his office, of his job, and he doesn't wait around. He doesn't sit there writhing his hands. He springs into action. It is a foregone conclusion in his mind that he's going to be fired. He's going to be out on the street without a job. He is too frail to work in physical labor. He's too proud to beg. And so he's going to do what he can do with the resources that he has the management and the control over in order to ensure that when his job is gone, he's got friends. And so he uses the wealth that he has control over to improve his situation. And he expends his credibility with his employer in order to ingratiate himself to the people who will matter later when he's out of a job. What about us? We know this world is temporary. We've been fired. The end is coming. Whether it's at our death or another time, at some point, it is 100% inevitable that we will be leaving this world one way or the other. That is a fact. And our money won't be going with us. We're in the same situation as the unrighteous steward. But so many of us fail to act. I mean, as unrighteous as the unrighteous steward is, you know, if he just sat there twiddling his thumbs and just been like, oh, there's nothing I can do. It's basically done. I'm fired. You know, when he did get fired, his situation would have been a lot worse. What he did was unrighteously act in order to improve his situation later. We as Christians live in a world that is dying, that is failing. We've been fired. But we, more than they, sit around and act like everything's fine, like it's just going to continue on like this forever. We fail to act and to move forward. We use our wealth to enjoy ourselves now, and there's some room for that. We're not advocating asceticism here where, you know, we all live in potato blankets and live on the street. But on the other hand, there's something that can be done right now that can have eternal value. So many of us live at peace with the world that's dying all around us, when we could be using our money to make a difference in eternity. So how do we apply the lesson here? I think it's pretty simple. How about just be hospitable? Be the kind of person who welcomes other people into your world and into your stuff. Use your house, use your property, use your things in order to be a blessing to other people. Have people stay with you if they need a place to stay. Have Bible studies there, have parties. Bring people into your home and invite them to destroy your stuff. Because it's just stuff. And because it's all going to go back to dust eventually anyway. But the more that you can bring warmth and love and cheer into people's lives, that is the stuff that 10 billion years from now, you'll look back at your time on earth and you won't be thinking about that really shiny car that you had. You'll be thinking about the love. You'll be thinking about the relationships. And the things that you did here that matter, that you still are enjoying 10 billion years from now in the future. Let people use your stuff. Be the kind of person that shows up to home group with the best dish to the potluck. I mean, it's simple, but this isn't rocket science, guys. Just actively go the extra mile and get out there and do cool stuff because you've got stuff to give. Think about how you can just be a cheerful, warm, inviting, engaging, and generous person and know that that will echo in eternity. Be generous. Give great gifts. You know? Don't be the relative that shows up with the terrible gifts for the kids and you're like, well, I'm a Christian and I believe in being a good steward. Get them something awesome they're going to love. That's going to show them more about how great God is. Invite people to come with you on trips. Go on vacation and invite people and come out together and have people stay in your home with you. Share your life. Open the doors and the windows of your life to the people around you and go the extra mile. Use your stuff. I was talking to a friend of mine. We've got this guy in our home church. He's an incredible servant. And I was talking to my buddy, and he was moving. And he knew that this guy had some boxes. And he said to the guy, he was like, hey, do you have any boxes I could borrow for this move? And the guy was like, yeah, sure. And he was like, sweet. And the next day, the guy shows up at his house. He'd hooked a trailer up to his truck, pulled up the trailer filled with boxes for this guy to move. And he was like, I couldn't believe it. And I looked at him, and I was like, his name's Chris. I said, Chris, you know, I love you, and I would never in a million years do that for you. And he was like, I know, you know. I was just thinking, you know, my own children could be like, Dad, I need to move. Can I have some boxes? And I'd be like, yep, they're in the garage. Grab them when you want. Yeah. There's something about being willing to serve in that way, being willing to share in that way, that's extraordinary. It says something about who God is when you go the extra mile. And the people who are gifted this way, who can do this, blow my mind. And oh, that we would strive to be people who are this way. It's incredible to think about the difference a small gesture like that can make. And what it can say to both your Christian friends and your non-Christian friends about God, about your feelings for them, about your relationship, about your commitment for them, and your commitment to them. Going the extra mile, doing the little things to give of what you have of the material things of this world in order to make an investment in eternity. Give to ministry. Give your money to reputable organizations, to ones that are going to use it for good purposes, that are going to be accountable. Give it to ministries that have spiritual and social aspects. Don't just give it to something that's going to go meet a temporary physical need. Give it to something that's going to go meet an eternal spiritual need and a temporary physical need. And make sure that the organizations that you give to use all the money that you give for the purpose that they say. Don't just throw your money out there in order to make yourself feel better, but be shrewd, be smart, and make an investment. Because your money is going to turn to dust, but what you can do with it right now is make connections and relationships and invest in eternal things all over the world. That's what's incredible. You have an agreement with your employer that you're going to work X number of hours and be paid X number of dollars. And maybe you wish, and in your heart, you've got a burden for another country, and you'd love to move there, or you'd love to go there someday, but the situation is such that you can't do that right now. If you support a missionary in that country, you're there. Your 10 hours at work, doing whatever job it is that you do, and taking the money that you earn for those 10 hours is investing 10 hours in that mission field. It's an incredible thing. We can virtually become omnipresent and be everywhere at once, or as many places at once as we like, because of our money being a representation of our efforts, our energy, and our time. We can invest ourselves all over the world in things that matter in eternity. Now take that concept and compare it to the big screen TV you've been lusting after. And I know I love the big screen TV. I do. But is it worth it? Are we clever and shrewd like the unrighteous manager? Or are we just blowing away a once-in-eternity opportunity? And you might be saying, well, Ryan, this sounds manipulative to me. Oh, stop it. I had the same thought. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. That's why. And I knew that some of you would be sitting there thinking, what, you're going to give your money and your time and your energy so that people will like you? Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. And it's not unrighteous, it's not manipulative to be a generous person and to be kind and to give, especially with, you're not doing it to control people. You're not doing it to make people do what it is that you want them to do. You're doing it because God is awesome. And He's changed your life. And whether they accept your gifts and use your stuff and come to Christ and join your home group and begin to live that way or not is irrelevant in the eyes of God. The question is where are you investing your stuff? Don't do it with the expectation that people will do the same for you. That kind of cancels it out, in fact. Instead, do it because God is good and God is great, and it brings you, God made you to do this. At the core heart, here's one of the great secrets of the human heart. At the core heart of who you are and the way that God made you, you will find joy if you find the capacity to give with expecting nothing in return. You'll hate giving when you give with expectations. You'll hate it because no one will ever meet your expectations. But when you allow the love and the truth and the wonder of who God is to come into your life and your cup overflows with the reality of God's love, you will begin to have the capacity to give because God is good. Not every time, not perfectly, but once you taste the sweetness of what that means, it becomes addictive and it becomes something where you realize this is at the core of who it is that God created us to be. How about this? You can do it with the expectation that God will repay you. You're like, what? I thought there were no expectations. God can handle your expectations. That's okay. It's actually a motive that the Bible condones. Give expecting that God will give to you. I am not in any way, shape, or form saying give your money and God will give you a whole lot more money. No. That's a wicked interpretation and a false doctrine. What I'm saying is give of your time and your energy and your resources, including your money, and God is watching and will make it worth your while in eternity. And I can't even claim to understand how. But let me show you this passage, Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Be aware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. Isn't that amazing? They used to do that. I am now giving to the poor. Don't do that, Jesus says. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, and so that they may be honored by men, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What are those rewards? I have no idea. But you know what? God's pretty amazing and creative and powerful. And so whatever it is, I want it. And so do you. And we can trade our earthly resources, our temporary dust, for that. Live for true riches. The true riches of love relationships. We'll close with Jesus' close on the parable. Luke 16:10-11. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? That is a profound truth. From God's perspective, money is a little petty thing. And relationships are what it's all about. And if you use your money selfishly to aggrandize yourself and to protect yourself and to feather your nest and all those things, why should he entrust you with people who really matter? Instead, show and demonstrate that you understand what matters most in this life by using your resources in a way that honor God. And he will bless your life in this life with relationships, with people, with things that matter.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.